Great. Well, turn back in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, and we're going to look at this passage here as Jesus is talking with his disciples, what we can learn from it. Just to recap a little bit of the story so far, back in chapter 8 and 9, Jesus has been talking with his disciples. In chapter 8, Peter confesses his faith that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the sort of end of chapter 8. And Jesus begins to teach them a little bit more now. They've come to understand who he is. Jesus is going to teach them more now about why he's come. And so he told them at the end of chapter 8 his plan, that he would be betrayed, that he would be killed, and would, after 3 days, rise again. We read the same just now in chapter 9 and verse 31. Jesus told them again of his coming, betrayal, and crucifixion, and resurrection. Jesus begins to teach them of those things. Jesus also was teaching his disciples that they too needed to take up their cross and follow him. And then at the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus went up on this high mountain. And there, three of the disciples who went up with him saw something of the glory of God as he was changed, as he was transfigured. Suddenly they could see something of his true nature as the Son of God. And then they came down from the mountain, that's sort of the middle of chapter 9, and they met the other 9 disciples who'd been having some difficulties. They had tried to drive out a demon and had failed. And Jesus sorted that out for them and drove out that demon. And then they begin to journey on their way again. And through these things, we sort of see a few of the ups and downs of the disciples' understanding. And in these verses that we've just been reading, they're not always a very pretty picture, are the disciples. They do keep making mistakes, and they do keep showing perhaps the ugliness that can be there in human hearts. But it's something, isn't it, a testimony to the truthfulness of the Gospels. That afterwards the disciples, we think Peter was the one who dictated this to Mark, but Peter and the other disciples honestly recount, by the help of the Holy Spirit, the exact things that happened, the exact words of Jesus, which were wonderful beyond description, and their exact words, which were not. And the disciples truthfully and honestly wrote these things down for us. No whitewash job here, no spin to put themselves in a better light. They paint for us their own warts and all. And perhaps in it we glimpse something of the troubles of our own character as well, and the things that we too need to learn. So I've given it the title this morning, Pride and Prejudice, Purity and Peace. There are these 4 things that Jesus seems to talk about with the disciples as they're journeying along. Firstly, the danger of pride. They're walking along the road, arguing. Oh dear. Remember those verses in Deuteronomy that we're meant to walk along the road discussing the things of God? Parents are admonished to do with their children. As you walk along the road, talk of the things of God. Well, here are the disciples walking along the road. And what an honest picture that they're walking along, arguing. Arguing about who was the greatest, we're told in verse 34. Where it came from, who knows exactly. Maybe it was because 3 of them had gone up the mountain and the other 9 had stayed down. Although Jesus did tell the 3 who went up not to tell the others, not to tell people what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. That was chapter 9, verse 9. But maybe, even if they hadn't blabbed, maybe they'd got the impression that these 3 who'd gone up the mountain were the favourites of Jesus. And the 9 who were left behind had had that frustrating experience of trying to drive out a demon without success. And we know they had done it before, or earlier on in Mark, they're told of other times they drove out demons. So who knows, maybe they had a bit of an argument as they were trying this as to who was the best at demon driving out in the first place. Maybe one of them had a real good track record and wasn't afraid to boast about it. Who knows exactly how they'd ended up getting quite so sort of riled up about this. But as they're walking along, they're sort of furiously, you know, pointing fingers and trying to big themselves up with their successes, with others' failures. And on they go. It also shows a bit of their misunderstanding. Jesus has told them, as we said already, in chapter 9, verse 31, which was a repeat of what he said in chapter 8 and verse 31, that he's going to the cross. But still the disciples don't really seem to get this. It seems to be in the mind of the disciples that Jesus is on a victory march. He's going to claim the throne. That he's going to perhaps, start a campaign against the Romans. That Jesus is going to be recognized as the son of David, the true coming king. And possibly in the light of that, the disciples are then thinking to themselves, well, who's going to be his second in command? If Jesus is going to claim the throne, he's going to need behind him a strong government. And who's going to be in the key positions of power in that? Pride is an ugly thing, isn't it? And the disciples know it. For all their arguing about it amongst themselves, when Jesus asked them, verse 33, what were you arguing about? They kept silent, for they were too ashamed to say. They felt embarrassed to own up to what they'd really been discussing along the way, because they knew it wasn't right. They knew they didn't want Jesus to know. But of course he did. Jesus knew what they'd been talking about, verse 34. And he doesn't even say what it is. He just moves on then with verse 35. He arrives at this house, presumably. He calls the 12. And he sits down and he teaches them. In verse 36, he brings in a child into their midst and talks to them of their desire to be first. And says, actually, if you want to be first, if you want to be top dog, if you want to be there right at the top, actually, you need to put yourself last. You need to be last of all and the servant of all. The greatest thing for one of Jesus' disciples is to serve. Not to vie for positions of power in Jesus' government or whatever it may be they were thinking of. Jesus tells them, no, you need to be willing to go last. You need to be willing to serve everyone, anyone and everyone. The disciples were still a bit slow to recognize this. You might remember how they're still arguing the same thing. In John's Gospel, he tells us right on the very last evening of the Last Supper. They're arguing again about who is the greatest. So it seems the penny hadn't dropped from this conversation. And what does Jesus do on that occasion? Jesus washes their feet. He who was truly the greatest serves them. Takes off his robes, wraps a towel around him, gets the bowl of water, and starts washing those feet of his disciples. Here in this passage, he brings in a child into the room. A small little child, maybe, somebody very timid, someone who knew they weren't very important, only a kid. But here he stands the child in the midst of them, and then he takes the child in his arms, we're told in verse 36. He's demonstrating what he wants the disciples to do. And he says in verse 37, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. So Jesus takes up this child, hugs this child, and he's showing to the disciples what they needed to do. They need to be welcome to receive, to serve even the smallest, even the least important, and to wash their feet. And Jesus notices these things. He says in verse 37, whoever receives one of these children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. With this idea that Jesus would know. Jesus would know years later when the disciples did this. And we do see examples of it in the book of Acts. When the disciples do serve the least. And when they do go last. And they serve all. Jesus notices what is done in his name. As people receive others as they would the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is such a difficult thing, isn't it, for us to learn the danger of pride. And so it is. We're all prone, aren't we, to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, aren't we? And in the book of James, we're told about how that kind of situation can ruin churches. In James chapter 2, It talks about people coming to the church. James 2, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man with filthy clothes. And you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in this good place. But say to the poor man, you stand here or sit at my feet. Have you not shown partiality? We show that pride, don't we, so easily. And James pictures the scene where somebody rich, someone from the upper elites, maybe a celebrity, arrives at church and everyone fawns over them. But the poor person is ignored. Again, the same root of pride is there. And it's a difficult thing for us to learn. Our culture is so competitive, isn't it? There are hundreds, isn't there, of game shows on the television, whether you're dancing or whether you're showing off your general knowledge to be the best. There's all the publicity, all the showing of sports games and things like that, and such a competitive culture. In our schools, sometimes you get up on the notice board a list of the hierarchy, the order that people scored in a test or something like that. In workplaces, people are vying for the promotion. In sports, the teams want to be the best. We live in a capitalist economy, don't we? Where businesses want to do one over on another rival business to be better than them. To have greater sales, greater profits. To be the best. To be the most popular. To have the highest status. To have greater wealth. To have greater influence. It's difficult. That's the world we live in, isn't it? And yet, it's such an ugly thing, isn't it? Such a dangerous thing of pride. We think we deserve better. We want more money, more wealth, more recognition, more success. We think highly of ourselves. And if we're honest, sometimes think rather little of others. Here Jesus challenges us to show loving kindness to the least, as we sang in that last song, to show that humble service. The greatest thing to do is to serve, because that's what Jesus did, to welcome and receive the smallest in Jesus' name, for Jesus notices those things. Secondly, we see the trouble of prejudice. So Jesus has been talking about these things with the disciples, and John speaks up, verse 38. And he says, we saw someone, not one of the 12, it seems, or maybe not even one of the slightly larger group that's sometimes around of disciples. We saw someone driving out demons in Jesus' name. But do you notice what John says? The words are very telling, aren't they? In verse 38, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons, and we forbade him because he did not follow us. He says it twice. He doesn't mention that they're all meant to be following Jesus, the 12 disciples, but that we spotted somebody else and they didn't follow us. Actually, it seems from what Jesus says, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. So perhaps Jesus is saying of this chap that he genuinely was a believer. And so he did, in some sense, follow Jesus, although even if he wasn't one of the disciple band. But John here notices that he doesn't follow along behind us disciples, us chosen ones. And maybe that annoys them a little bit. Maybe as well, it seems that he's driving out demons. And what was the thing they failed to do at the beginning of chapter 9? Was exactly that. Maybe that was extra galling on them, that here was somebody not one of the 12 who apparently seems to be very successful at driving out demons, and the 9 disciples failed to drive out even one. At the beginning of the chapter, there comes this natural suspicion of this other man they've spotted, a complete stranger it seems, but they've made up their minds about him already. He must be up to no good. A mistrust seems to stir in their hearts. We forbade him. Who gave John that responsibility? Did Jesus tell them that they were meant to be doing that? No, he sent them out and so on. He sent them out to share the good news and to drive out demons. He didn't send them out to start dictating what others could not do. But this jealousy that seems to stir up within them. But Jesus knows, as we said already, Jesus knows what is going on. He knows if someone receives someone in his name and so on. He seems to speak there in verse 40, for he who is not against us is on our side. He seems to be talking about this person. He's on our side. He's not working against us here. He's not a rival. He's on the same team as us. He speaks in verse 41, whoever gives you a drink of water, you disciples maybe in the first sense, if someone comes and gives you disciples a drink in my name because you belong to Christ, I say to you, by no means lose his reward. You see that jealousy, that suspicion that seems to stir. It's not the only time, is it? We see some other examples of it. Do you remember that occasion at the beginning of Jesus' ministry? And the disciples of John the Baptist are talking about Jesus, that other man, and how more people are following after him. And now more people are being baptized. And John doesn't rise to the bait. John the Baptist doesn't rise to the bait of that jealousy, that suspicion. But instead, he says he's content to be the friend of the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. He's the one who's come to bring in God's kingdom. I'm just the friend. But I'm happy with that task. Think of the Old Testament. And there's an occasion in the book of Numbers when there's two other men who start prophesying in the Israelite camp. And the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they start speaking God's word. And Aaron goes up to Moses and says, there's other people who are doing your job. You're the one who's meant to be the prophet. We've got two others now who are speaking God's word. You should forbid them. And Moses says, are you jealous for my sake? He says, I wish that God's spirit came upon every one of the people and they would prophesy like that and speak God's word. Moses didn't feel confronted by these things. He said, they're speaking God's word. Let them do it. It doesn't affect me. It doesn't make me feel any less. I'm serving God in this capacity. God's given them this service to do at this moment in time, at least. Jesus changes the focus as he responds to them as well. And he seems to speak then in the verses that carry on of those who are little. He carries on then in verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Maybe this person that John tries to forbid, maybe he is little in that sense. Maybe he is a young disciple. Maybe he's only just become a believer or something like that. Because Jesus seems then to talk in verse 42 about the risk of causing little ones to stumble. Young believers, new believers, struggling believers, perhaps those who are not very well taught, those who are a little bit weak perhaps and finding difficulties. Jesus says, be careful that you are not leading them astray. Maybe Jesus says this in verse 42 because there was a risk of John doing that in what he says in verse 38. Maybe John could have put a stumbling block in front of that other believer by forbidding him and getting all jealous and suspicious and the like. And here Jesus gives this warning to him. Be careful. Be careful, John. Be careful. You other disciples, that you don't cause anyone who believes in me, that you by your actions, you don't put them off. You don't make it more difficult for them. And Jesus gives this horrific warning, doesn't he? In verse 42, it'd be better to be drowned. It'd be better to have a millstone hung round your neck and thrown in the sea. The Romans did that as a form of executing people. And Jesus says, you know, it'd be better for that to happen to you rather than you, by your actions, leading someone astray. What a warning for us of prejudice. Now, perhaps in our jealousy, perhaps in our suspicion, looking down on other people, Could we do something by our unkindness or our high and mighty attitudes, our words and our actions? Could we do something to lead a little Christian, a young Christian, a new Christian, to lead them astray? Jesus here warns us to be extra careful, to be on our guard against such things. Thirdly, then, we have the fight for purity in verses 43 onwards. Jesus seems to move in his language from this idea in verse 42 of causing other people to stumble to actually causing ourselves to stumble. Can we, by some of our actions, cause a stumbling for ourselves? And so in verse 43, he talks about if your hand causes you to sin. In verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin. And verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin. Jesus thinks of those sins that could be done by hands, feet, and eyes. Sins that we can commit because of our hand, because of what we choose to do with it, our actions. We can sin in our actions, in what we do, in what we physically do with our hands and the like. Those things could be sinful. We can sin too, Jesus says, because of our feet. Maybe thinking of places we go, where we choose to go. It could be a metaphor for the way we choose to walk, to choose to live our life. It could be a case of choosing to go places we should not go. And by our feet, we are sinning. We're doing something, we're going somewhere we should not. We can sin too by our eyes, Jesus says, by what we choose to look at. He thinks of these sins of our actions, these sins in our way of life and in the places we choose to do, the sins we can have of eyes which sort of betray our desire, doesn't it? What we want to look at, what we want to do. Here Jesus talks about these dangers that we have lurking within us in our bodies, that our bodies so easily turn to sin and choose sin. And Jesus there in these verses gives us this really horrifying warning, doesn't he? Because we could do nothing about it. We could just ignore it and carry on. And Jesus says then, middle of verse 43, you could have two hands that are involved in sin and you would go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He says the same then in verse 45 and 46 and repeats it. You could have two feet and persist in sin, in going into sin and going to sinful places and the like. And because of that, be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And he talks in verse 47 that we could persist with sinning with our eyes. We could use our eyes to continue to sin. And with those two working eyes, we'd be cast into hellfire, he says, end of verse 47, where their worm does not die and the fire does not quench. Here Jesus seems to talk of those things. We could do absolutely nothing about our sin. And those sinful hands will take us to hell. Those sinful feet, those sinful eyes will take us to hell. And Jesus here talks in the most graphic ways, in some of the most scary verses in the Bible. And they come from Jesus' own lips. He taught more about hell than anyone in the Old Testament, anyone else in the New Testament. Jesus spoke these words. The man of love, who had so many wonderful, kind and gracious things to say. He talked more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. But he did it because he was the man of love. He tells us these things to warn us that there is a real place called hell, a place of fire that never stops burning. It's never quenched. And this phrase, their worm does not die, it seems to be that their life continues. They don't cease to exist. It's not they're obliterated, but they'll continue to live in that place called hell, in this place of eternal fire. Jesus warns about those things. He says their fire is not quenched 5 times in these verses. It's horrifying for us to think about. But Jesus is doing it because he calls us in it to drastic action. He talks about the fight for purity. And so Jesus talks about cutting off your hand. If it's just going to repeatedly carry on sinning, you're better off cutting it off. If your feet keep taking you to a place of sin, well, cut your foot off. If you can't stop looking at something you shouldn't be, you're better off plucking your eye out. This is strong language, isn't it, that he uses there in those verses. But what, of course, is the problem behind it? Jesus said already in Mark 7, verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All of these things come from within." Jesus is using this rather exaggerated language because actually, even if you amputated every part of you that sins, you'd still be sinful. You could chop off both hands and both feet and both eyes. You could cut off your ear. You could cut off your mouth, your tongue, every part of you that sins. And Jesus said, actually, the problem is because it comes from within. It comes from our heart and mind. The hand only does what the mind told it to. The eye only looked at what you wanted deep down to look at. You only went because you wanted it. It's in your heart that these troubles come from. And so even these extreme actions that Jesus is using is just drawing attention to that unstoppable fight that we can't ease up in, that drastic action that is needed in the fight for purity. What we need, of course, is a new heart. As I read those verses in that Psalm 51 at the beginning, "Create in me a new heart." There's David wrestling with the sin he's committed. And he knows the one thing he needs is not amputations, but heart surgery. What he needed was a new heart from God. But what is needed as well is firm action on our part, with the help of Jesus and by his Holy Spirit, to fight against sin, the natural things that so easily lead us astray. Say in verse 42, Jesus was talking about other people, how we might cause other people to stumble. In the verses that follow, 43 to 48, Jesus is talking about how we might cause ourselves to stumble just by going easy on sin, just by turning a blind eye to our own faults and letting them continue, letting them get worse, and so on. Jesus tells us to fight for purity in our hearts. Lastly, then, the quest for peace. Last two verses, 49 and 50. 49 is a very difficult verse, apparently, to translate. "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt." You might notice in some of the other translations it may have something very different, or even bits of that verse missing, because it's quite a difficult translation, and in some different Greek manuscripts it's not there, or not all of it's there, and so on. So it's a difficult one. It seems to be referring, I guess, to sacrifices, with the references to salt and fire. It seems to be the Old Testament idea that when people brought sacrifices, they would season them with salt. That was the only thing that was allowed. No yeast, no extra things and so on, just salt. And then these things would be offered in the fire. It might link to what Paul would tell us, you know, in the light of these things that we've been talking about, that battle against our pride, that prejudice, that jealousy and so on, that fight for purity and so on. Paul then sort of said we need to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. We want to offer ourselves, our whole lives, to the Lord Jesus. That might be how sort of Paul would use that same sort of idea that seems to be hinted at in these verses. And Jesus has talked before of salt. He told his disciples early on, end of the Sermon on the Mount, that you are the salt of the earth. The disciples had a function that by their lives, they are meant to have this salty effect on the earth. Salt in their day was used to preserve meat. And so not like the fridges we have these days and the tinned goods and things like that. They would use salt to preserve meat, to stop it going bad, to stop bacteria and mold and things like that. They would use salt to heal. They didn't have an awful lot of medicines. They would use washing in salt water of a wound and its antiseptic abilities and things like that. That's how they used salt in those days. The salt they used wasn't purified like ours. They would use rock salt, or salt that you would get from the seaside by sort of, you know, taking it off rocks and things like that. So they would use salt that was naturally produced. And natural salt, if you just leave it, the salt can be sort of leached out. So if you dig up some salty rocks, if you just leave them outside, the rain will wash the salt away, and in the end you'll be left with some rocks that aren't salty at all. And so that's what Jesus is talking about here, a little bit more like our sort of rock salt and things like that. So when he talks about how salt can lose its flavour, it's not quite like how we think of it. But it's these sort of rocks and so on, rock salt and things like that, that would lose its saltiness as it's sort of dissolved and things. But Jesus here talks about that potential that we have, bringing together perhaps some of these things, that disciples were at risk of losing their saltiness. If they had lives that were overwhelmed with pride and arrogance, if they had lives that were overwhelmed by jealousy and a suspicion and a hatred of other people, if they had lives that became overwhelmed by sins, hands, feet and eyes and the like, they were losing their saltiness. And so Jesus wanted to talk to them about the need for purity. And then he brings these things together then just in the last little phrase, verse 50. Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavour, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. It starts in yourself. You need salt in yourself. You need to be changed inside. It's what he's saying, isn't it? A bit like we were suggesting before. With the new heart that we need. Purity starts in our hearts. Have salt in yourself. Let the word of God indwell inside you by that work of the Holy Spirit, creating a new heart. And then doing all you can as well to fight against those natural inclinations of pride and prejudice and jealousy and sins of one sort or another, unkindness, you name it. Have salt in yourselves. And then have peace with one another. Because that's how this passage began, wasn't it? Because there was no peace amongst the disciples. They were arguing tooth and nail. They were trying to vie for those positions, weren't they? And Jesus brings it back round in a circle, doesn't he? He says, well, you need to challenge what's going on in your hearts. You need to seek that new heart, that work of the Holy Spirit. Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. The quest for peace. By this will all the world know you're my disciples, Jesus would later on say, that you love one another. John, this disciple who's told off in these verses, verse 38, for a very unloving characteristic. Later on, he's going to write his gospel, and he's going to write the letters of John right at the end of the Bible, and John's going to write more about this command to love one another than anyone else. This disciple who has so little love here is changed by Jesus and talks more of love than any others. He talks of that command to love one another, to have that peace between one another. And so it is. Our Christian lives are not just about me and my struggle against sin, although that is a thing, but it's also then how it affects others. That having salt in yourself, yes, seeking with the help of the Holy Spirit to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord Jesus, to fight against those natural sins. But by doing that then, to have peace with others. And the disciples in the end would come to know something of it, wouldn't they? Through that servant nature of the Lord Jesus, the one who washed their feet, the one who would die for them. He who was the greatest would be the least in order to save his disciples and us, and through that work of grace, helping us then to love others and have peace between each other as well.